We turn in the scriptures this evening to Luke 1. Luke 1. We'll start reading in verse 26 of this chapter and read through verse 45. Luke 1, we begin reading in verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at this saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. This far we read the word of God tonight. We're going to call our attention in particular to verses 30 through 35 of this chapter. 30 through 35. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And this passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based on the truth of God's word, as we find it recorded for us in Lord's Day 14 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 14, questions and answers 35 and 36. What is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. That God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins wherein I was conceived and brought forth. We believe in Jesus Christ. But many will say that they believe in that same Jesus Christ as we do. And yet if pressed, the Christ in whom many believe is different than the Christ whom we confess. The question is perhaps better asked, do we believe in the Christ of the Scriptures? That's really what we are concerned with in the Lord's Day that we have before us tonight. There are many different opinions, of course, to who this Christ is that we confess. There are many who confess a Christ, but their Christ is nothing more than a mere man, a man who received perhaps spiritual powers in order to do miraculous things, no different than many of the prophets of old. He is a man, some will say, that exerted a great moral influence on the world, and therefore a man not really much different than any of the other moral teachers of the ages gone by. He is a man, others will say, that have left us the best possible example to follow. He was the greatest humanitarian, and he helped the poor and the needy. But the Christ that is confessed by these when all is said and done is but a man, and therefore is an idol. There are many who claim to believe in Jesus Christ. What Christ do we believe in? The subject matter of this Lord's Day deals directly with that question. What Christ do we believe in? Not only do we learn that the Christ that we confess is a man, but we also learn in the Lord's Day before us and in Scriptures that the Christ we believe in is in fact very God. And we will learn in the Lord's Day before us this evening too how Christ in one and the same person can be both very God and very man, that he is human and divine. That's not always easy for us to understand, however. In fact, it is rather abstract, and tonight we'll have to put on our thinking caps as well, that we might be able to understand and know what the Word of God teaches us about this. But then, neither may we take such a truth and say, well, it's so abstract, it's not really worth us knowing about. We'll let the theologians who have argued about this in the past and who have delved into these mysteries concerning Jesus Christ, we'll let them deal with this subject and not really bother our heads over it. You and I, people of God, make the confession tonight, together with the Apostles' Creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. But we cannot truly make that confession if we do not understand what we mean by that confession. We cannot confess our faith in Jesus Christ unless we know what it means that he is born of a virgin and conceived by the Holy Spirit. And that's why we have to consider this third article of the Apostles' Creed tonight also in detail. We're going to do that from the point of view of another name that our Savior gives to us. It's not a name that's treated per se in the Lord's Day that we have before us, but it is a name that Christ often used concerning himself during his earthly ministry. There's no doubt about it that we can call Jesus the only begotten Son of God. We can give him that name, the Son of God, because the Scripture does that. But more often, Jesus used this particular name. He was the Son of Man. And it's that what we're going to consider also this evening, and we'll make that as our theme, the Son of Man. And we're going to consider in the first place his virgin birth, then secondly, that he's fully man, and then finally, that he was born to atone. His virgin birth, fully man, and born to atone. The biblical record we read here in Luke recounts for us the greatest wonder of all wonders. The account is simple to understand, so that almost every child sitting here tonight is able to understand it. And yet, nevertheless, it reveals to us a miracle that is far beyond all human comprehension. The angel Gabriel appears to a young woman named Mary, a young maiden who was at this point espoused or engaged to be married. Luke stresses the fact in verse 27 that this young maiden was a virgin. He mentions that two times in that verse. And a virgin is not just simply an unmarried woman, as some want to contend, but a virgin is an unmarried woman of Zion who has kept herself pure and holy before marriage, knowing not a man, not laying with a man. The angel, however, despite this fact, announces to Mary that she, having found favor with God, would indeed conceive in her womb, though she's a virgin, would conceive in her womb and bring forth a son. The impossibility of that statement of Gabriel to her hits Mary. And Mary asks the angel, how can this be? How is this possible, seeing that I know not a man? How can I conceive in my womb and bring forth a son if I do not know a man? And then follows, of course, the blessed gospel that we receive in verse 35 of this account. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. In this verse we find the wonder of the incarnation, the miracle of Emmanuel, God with us, the divine Son of God assuming human flesh. Impossible? Oh yes, it is impossible from a human point of view. There is nothing more impossible. And yet God reassures Mary, or the angel reassures Mary in his conversation with Mary, that nothing is impossible with God. And in faith, Mary finally answers the angel in verse 38 and says, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. A very simple account, isn't it? All of us can understand what this word of God is saying, and never ought we to allow men to turn us from this simple word of God by their vain and their sinful philosophizing or reasoning. Yes, a virgin conceived and bore a son. And yes, this son was the very Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, born into our human flesh. We believe that. And it is necessary for us to believe that too, because our salvation hangs on that very fact. There are those, of course, who would claim that the incarnation of Christ did not depend upon him being conceived in and born from the womb of a virgin. There are many men that will argue that that does not need to be the case. This could have been achieved, they will contend, also by way of a woman who no longer was a virgin, but perhaps even already had children. Many who make this claim, in fact, go through all kinds of elaborate reasoning, even writing entire books to try to disclaim the fact that the word virgin only means young woman and does not mean that she had never known a man. And many who make that claim also do so in order that they might discredit the idea that Jesus is both God and man. Not all of them, but many of them. We prefer, of course, to cling to the very clear, simple testimony of Scripture that very clearly teaches to us that Christ's conception and birth was in the womb of a virgin. It does so in order to reveal to us that Christ's conception was brought about not by the will of man at all, but that Christ's conception was entirely and only by the will of God himself and God alone. The virgin birth is a conclusive sign to prove to you and to me, without a single doubt, that Jesus Christ is in fact the divine Son of God, and that his birth could in no way be possible by means of the propagation of a man. God was his father. Now, once again, all of that sounds rather simple to us, and in a certain sense, it is simple. But do you realize how profound this truth is that we have before us in this Lord's Day tonight? What must we say? What must we confess about our Savior? What does such a miraculous birth teach you and me about Jesus Christ? This, that through such a conception and birth, quote, this is the Lord's Day that we have before us now, God's eternal Son, who is and continues true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Spirit. We confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who was with God and who was God from all eternity. This divine Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who was the express image of his Father, he whose glory was that of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This eternal Son of God, when the fullness of time was come, was sent forth by God to be made of a woman. He who thought it not equal or robbery to be equal with God made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in fashion as a man. That's Philippians 2. Or again, we read of the miracle of Jesus' conception in Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a high priest, a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. In Hebrews 2, we read of something very similar to that. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, and through death, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. As the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, of our flesh and our blood. What an act of condescension on the part of our God. What an act of God's grace towards you and me, that the very Son of God, who is and remains enthroned in all his glory, should take upon himself the flesh and the blood of man. Puny little creature that we are in comparison to the all-glorious God. But that's exactly what happened in the incarnation and birth of our Lord. The divine became united with the human. The divine veiled himself over in human flesh and appeared to you and to me as a man. Incarnate deity. The question is now, and this is what's going to take some thought tonight, how are you and I able to explain this union of the divine and the human? Is Christ God or is he a man? Is Christ a God-man? Is Christ part God and partly man? Is Christ God who takes on the shell of a human body? Is Christ man, perhaps with some divine characteristics? What can we say about this relationship between the human and the divine? We can be thankful, people of God, extremely thankful, that you and I do not have to struggle for the first time with these questions that we ask at this point. The Church of Jesus Christ has struggled in the past with exactly these questions, and through the Spirit of Truth, the Church of Jesus Christ in the past has come to biblical conclusions with respect to the relationship between the divine and the human. On the basis of Scripture, this is what the church has been led to believe. Though Christ is and ever remains the person of the Son of God, nevertheless, he has both a human nature as well as a divine nature. Let me say that again. In Christ, the human nature and the divine nature, two distinct natures, subsist in the unity of one divine person. And that divine person is the very Son of God. Two natures in one person. That's Christ. That's the Christ that we confess. And when we confess this, we bear in mind this first of all. Christ is God. That's his identity. That's who he is. He's not two different persons in one. He's not God and man, two different persons. He is one person. His identity is this. Christ is the divine Son of God. And this person of God's Son, though retaining a divine nature through which that divine person reveals himself, also now veils himself over with a human nature. How to explain that? How to make something that is so miraculous simple enough for us to understand? You see, our person is our identity. It's who we are. The conscious subject of all of our actions, all of our experiences. But this person always subsists in a nature. In other words, who I am reveals itself through my body and my soul. That's my nature. And that person, of course, determines the thoughts, the desires, and even the personality that I am. And though my nature changes, my body doesn't stay the same, does it? It grows old. And although my desires and my thoughts are always changing, nevertheless, I am who I am. My person stays the same. because that person is my identity. I am the same person now than I was when I was born. I am myself. My thoughts, my desires may have matured through life. My body may have grown older, but I am who I am. Well, the person or identity of Christ was and is and always shall be the divine Son of God. He's the Son of God. That's his identity. But God's eternal Son became the subject of all of his actions in and through his human as well as his divine nature. All of his thoughts, all of his desires were fully human. Christ's body was fully human. He grew up from a little boy to a full-grown man. So that his person, his identity, made itself known through his humanity. His divinity as the Son of God, that's who he was, that's his identity, that's his person, makes itself known through a human nature. The Son of God. The Son of God grew up in Mary and Joseph's house and was known by many as the carpenter's son. The Son of God was found in the temple at the age of 12, debating with the teachers there. The Son of God became a minister at the age of 30. The Son of God performed mighty miracles. The Son of God was captured in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Son of God was mocked and ridiculed and hung there upon the cross. But the Son of God did all of that through a human nature, that is, in and through a human body and through a human soul. As to his human nature, Christ was born. Christ grew up. Christ preached. Christ was crucified, dead, and buried, all the while, however, remaining true and eternal God. In all that, without sinning as well. We'll come back to that a little bit later on, too, tonight. In other words, all the while that Christ did this in his human nature, he was doing it as well through his divine nature. His thoughts were always pure. His actions were always holy and perfect in obedience to God. Why? Because the person of the Son of God subsisted in two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. Fully human, fully divine. I'm sorry. I cannot explain it more simply than that. And there's more. Because it is absolutely necessary that we do not have a wrong conception of the unity of those two natures in Christ. As soon as we have but a false conception of the relationship between the human and divine natures in Christ, then we become guilty of heresy. And we do not fully understand who Christ is. First of all, you and I must fully understand that these two natures in the person of God's Son are without division and without separation. Read our creeds. Without division, without separation. In other words, you and I cannot divide Christ up into parts. He's not a piece of pie. You can't cut him up into pieces. He is not part God and part man. And sometimes I fear that perhaps we might have that kind of a conception of who Jesus is, that his body was that of a human, but his soul was that of God. And in that way, there's two parts to Jesus Christ. No, there's not two parts. Christ is wholly human, fully human, body and soul, and fully divine, body and soul. Christ had a human body that was nailed to a tree. But he also had a human soul that could weep, that could feel joy, that could sorrow, that could be tempted, mind you, without any way of sinning because he was the Son of God. But Christ was fully human. And neither may you and I divide Christ. He may not, of course, or neither may you and I separate Christ. We may not divide him, but we may not separate him either. In other words, we may not act as if those two natures in Christ didn't have anything at all to do with each other, that somehow they existed separately from him in the one person of our Savior. Always and at all times, there was a constant interrelationship between the human and the divine natures in Christ, which, of course, resulted in Christ's sinless thoughts and actions. Interrelation, you see, between his human and his divine. Secondly, we must be fully aware of the fact that these two natures in Christ exist without fusion and without change. Four different things. The creeds tell us of that. Without separation, without division, but without fusion and without change. In other words, Christ is not a God-man. He's not a God-man. He remains true and eternal God, perhaps veiled over in the human flesh, but he was true and eternal God in this person. We cannot fuse the natures of Christ together that somehow they become one nature. They always remain distinct from one another. Still have your thinking caps on? Then one more thing. Nor may we say these two natures are interchangeable. That Christ at one time acted like the divine Son of God, and like another time in his life, the divinity was placed aside and he was a human. And then he changed back and forth between the divine and the human. That didn't happen with Jesus Christ. Always divine, always fully human. That's the relationship between the natures in Christ. His identity, who he was, his person, Son of God. But that person revealed itself through his two natures, the divine and the human. Now, that being said, I do not want us to begin to think of Christ as a being who is so complex that he's unapproachable. It is true that Christ is God, and never, ever may we forget that. That seems to be the one thing that so many in contemporary Christianity want to forget, that he was God. But on the other hand, we may never forget either that Christ was the Son of Man. He was a man. When Christ came into our human flesh, he became like unto his brethren in all things, in everything, sin excepted, because he's the person of the Son of God. That same chapter there that we read a little earlier in Hebrews 2 has a couple of other verses that are very telling in that regard. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels. He wasn't an angel. He wasn't some freak that God sent into this world, some specially created being. Christ was a man. He took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He became a man. He was a human. No different than what you and I are, except without sin. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about Christ as the only begotten Son of God, and then we talked about Christ's relationship to you and to me. He's the natural Son of God. You and I are the adopted children of God. That's the difference. He was divine. You and I are human, children of God. But now, tonight, we want to talk about how similar Christ was to you and to me. Christ, as the body and soul, was in fact fully a man. We have to remember that Christ was like unto us in all things. In all things. He was conceived. He developed in the womb of a woman just like any other baby. It took 9 months for him to develop from an embryo to a fetus and finally to be born a little boy. He was a Jew. He wasn't a white man. He wasn't a black man. He was not a Chinese man. Jesus was born a Jew. He might have even had some of the same natural characteristics as his own mother, Mary. He was a human. Christ was just like us bodily. As we mentioned, he grew up from a little baby just like we do. He grew up into a full-grown man just like we do. That was true of him bodily. But Christ had a human soul too. We ought not to forget that. Christ was completely a man. He had thoughts. He had desires similar to ours. Without the taint of sin, of course. He felt joy. Christ felt sorrow. Christ could be angry. Christ was happy, although it is striking that the Bible doesn't speak all that much about Christ's being happy. He was the suffering servant of Jehovah. But we can assume that there were times when Christ was very, very happy. In fact, Jesus had the same limitations and weaknesses that we do in the human flesh and soul. Jesus could grow hungry. Jesus was so weak that he stumbled beneath the weight of his cross. You don't think that Christ hurt in his heart and in his soul when he was despised and rejected of men? It not only hurt him physically when they beat him and they spit on him, that hurt inside. He hurt there. He was tempted and he felt all the infirmities exactly like you and I do in our lives. Just because Christ was the person of the Son of God, don't think that he was immune to the hurt that he could feel in his body or that he could feel inside when he was rejected of men, when his disciples ran away from him in the garden and he was left alone there. When he had to go through all of those cruel trials at the end of his life, alone, with no support whatsoever. There's no temptation that has fallen to man that our Savior has not experienced in his own life as a man. Jesus felt like we feel. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us in his fourth chapter, that we quoted a little bit easier, or earlier, that Jesus was in fact touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was in all points, tempted like as you and me, yet without sin. And to that must be added too that Jesus was very really a part of us. Jesus was a part of the organism of the church. We like to place a lot of stress on the importance of God's covenant, don't we? The fact that God fellowships with us, and in that connection, we like to place a lot of stress on the fact that that covenant that God establishes with his people, he establishes where his church is gathered in the line of their generations. Well, the Bible stresses to you and to me that Jesus Christ was born at the very heart of the covenant, the very heart of that line of generations of God's people that were born into this world. In fact, Jesus was born to establish and fulfill that very covenant that God establishes with you and with me and with his people of old. Born right into the midst, right into the heart of the church itself. He was a part of us. No different than what we are. He's the central figure of the covenant. And yet, as much as we may emphasize this, and we need to emphasize that truth too, because when we go to God in prayer, then we know that we have a merciful high priest that sits at God's right hand, who makes intercession for us because he knows how we feel. We need to know that. But even though that is emphasized, we must always remember that Jesus Christ was, in fact, the divine Son of God. And that meant that Christ was without sin. As weakened as his human nature was, he never was sinful. Even when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, or when he suffered under that temptation there in the Garden of Gethsemane, so that he definitely could feel what you and I feel. All of that was always and ever without any sin in him. And it was without sin, people of God, because Christ could not sin. Just as God cannot sin, Jesus Christ, who is in his identity, in his person, the Son of God, Christ could not sin. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful for that. That's what separates, you see, Jesus Christ from sinners. And that Christ could not sin means several different things for you and me. In the first place, it means that Christ was without the guilt of sin. If he was a human person, then the guilt of Adam would be Jesus' guilt too. The guilt of Adam as the representative of the human race would have passed along to Jesus because he was a human person, just as what we are and as Adam was. But the Bible emphasizes the fact that that's not true of Jesus. In Hebrews 7, verse 26, we read, "For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." Jesus Christ himself, therefore, was separate from sinners, being the divine Son of God. Secondly, that Christ was the divine Son of God means that there was no corruption to be found in Jesus. When Adam and Eve fell, not only did they become guilty, and the whole human race guilty in them, but they became corrupt, depraved within. Well, that wasn't true of Jesus Christ. Wasn't true of him. Depravity is something, you understand, it's passed on from father to son. It's hereditary, our depravity. But Christ was able to have a sinless human nature because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And the angel tells Mary, "That thing that is born in thee, or conceived in thee, is holy." That is, without any corruption. Wasn't passed on, you see, from Adam to Jesus, because Jesus, once again, was the divine Son of God. So Christ had no depravity. And because of all this, of course, Christ was without any actual sin. He never sinned. Never sinned. Wouldn't that have been something, children? To have a brother like Jesus' brothers had in him, who never sinned, who never fought with his brothers, who never disobeyed his parents, but from the very moment that he was born, he never sinned in any of his thoughts, in his desires, or in his actions. Never sinned. Jesus was perfectly holy in all of his life. He couldn't even possibly fall into the way of sin. He's the Son of God. And as we said, that's the kind of Savior that we want. Because in this way, Christ becomes, for you and me, the perfect mediator. Last question and answer of this Lord's Day places emphasis on that. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity, that he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth? In other words, this Jesus whom we serve was born in order to atone for our sins. He was born very God, or he being very God, was born a man in order that he might perfectly atone for you and me to take away our sins. Of course, the one who was to pay the price of our sins himself had to be perfectly righteous, that is, have no guilt. If Christ had his own guilt, Christ would have to go to the cross to suffer for himself, to pay the price of his own sin before God. And since that price is an eternal price, he would have only been able not even to pay for his own sin. And certainly if he was not the divine Son of God, he would not have been able to pay for sin at all, because he would have been crushed under the burden of God's eternal wrath. He had to be very God, and he had to be a perfectly righteous man. He could not sin in his thoughts. He could not sin in his actions. Not only did he have to pay for that guilt that was ours, but he had to pay for that horrible corruption that infects you and me, the depravity that is ours. He had to overcome at the cross the power of sin and Satan over you and me. He couldn't have done that if he was corrupt. He would have had to pay for his own sins. He had to overcome his own corruption. And once again, God would never have accepted a sacrifice of that sort, because he would have been an impure sacrifice. He would have been a sacrifice with spot and with blemish. That wasn't true of Christ. He was very God and perfectly righteous man. If Christ would have committed just one sin in his life, just one, he would not have been able to atone for our sins. He was born very God, very man, perfectly according to God's will, so that he could be our mediator between us and our God. Christ is free from sin. Real righteous man, perfectly fit by God for our salvation. As the Catechism tells us, with his innocence and his perfect holiness, he's able to cover in the sight of God for all of our sins. Had to be that way. That's why we confess it together, isn't it? I believe in Jesus. I believe in Christ. I believe in the only begotten Son of God. I believe in him as my Lord, but I also believe in him as the Son of Man, who was perfectly righteous and came into my flesh in order to pay the price for my sins and do it perfectly and completely as very God and very man. Salvation impossible? You bet it is. Salvation from a human point of view is absolutely impossible. And if it depended on you and me, we would all be in hell because we can't save ourselves. But God has loved us. And he has loved us so much that he has sent into this world his only begotten Son. And that which was impossible, God, by his grace, has made possible. Tonight, we thank our God. Amen. Father, we thank thee that thou hast made that which was impossible possible for us, that we might be delivered from our sin through thy Son, whom thou hast sent into this world, who has taken away our shame and our guilt and our corruption, and has brought us nigh unto thee. We know that that was made possible by thee by means of the virgin birth and by the holy conception of our Savior. Wilt thou go with us, Father, that we as thy children also might know that Savior and confess him in the midst of this world. Forgive us of all sin. Be with us now also on our homeward way tonight. Keep sin from our midst, for Jesus' sake. Amen.